In 1945, two shepherds stumbled upon a special collection of books. They moved a stone in a city called Nag Hammadi or Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt along the Nile, south of Cairo. And under that rock, they found what amounted to be a small library. The collection of books contained 13 leather-bound codices or volumes of works written in Old Coptic and dating back to a very early movement in the early church called Christian Gnosticism. And in those 13 volumes, they found, as scholars did later on, they worked through all the manuscripts in those 13 volumes, and they found what amounted to be over 50 different literary texts. Some of those manuscripts dating all the way back to the end of the second century. Some scholars soon began to claim that this discovery in 1945 represented a discovery of the, quote, lost books of the Bible. Books that contained, they said, long-forgotten truths about Jesus Christ, not found in the books that we have in our New Testament today. According to their theory, the church, the early church, had found these works to be inconvenient. And so in an effort to stamp out disagreement, so they argue, the early church, the leadership, the elite, decided to ban these books, to erase them from memory, and some early Gnostic monk decided to preserve these books under a rock in that city in Nag Hammadi. Then, 1945, many years later, they were found. The scholars contended that these books should actually be considered for a place in the New Testament. Some of the titles include these: the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Acts of Peter and the 12 Apostles, and the Apocryphon of John. Among the texts, there was a fully preserved copy of what is known as the Gospel of Thomas. I'm sure you have heard of that. And even though it's ascribed to Thomas, not even its most ardent proponents believe that it was written by Thomas. It's called part of the Pseudepigrapha, a work that is intentionally claimed to come from the pen of Thomas to give it more authority, to give it more respect, even though it's acknowledged that probably at earliest this Gnostic gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, was probably written at the end of the second century, well beyond the era of the apostles. Well, the argument goes that we don't know all of these lost books, and we shouldn't be so sure that the 66 books that we have in the Bible, the 39 in the Old Testament and the 27 in the New Testament, are all the books that have been written. There are others. And perhaps even this Gospel of Thomas is one of those books. Now, sincere Christians sometimes find themselves dismayed at that kind of an argument. A lot of that has to do with the fact that most Christians have never read these pseudepigraphal works, these Gnostic works. Many have never even read of the Gospel of Thomas, and so they think that these other books are just slightly different, and they deserve a chance. We gotta think, perhaps they belong in our Bibles. And so-called scholarly experts take advantage of Christians for their ignorance. These books are extremely bizarre. Let me just give you an example, one of many examples you could find in the Gospel of Thomas itself. This is the close what's known as saying 114 from the very end of the Gospel of Thomas. And this is what is written there. Simon Peter said to him, Jesus, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's the end of the Gospel of Thomas. It is as bizarre and nonsensical as the current LGBTQ movement. It makes no sense, and that's how the Gospel of Thomas ends. In fact, there is some kind of strange connection between that and what we see in the culture around us today. There's no sense in which this and any other parts of the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Acts of Peter and the 12 Apostles, the Apocrypha of John, connects with what we have in the New Testament. But more than that, Christians are sometimes dismayed by these kinds of arguments because they're not capable or fluent in discussions related to the close or completion of the Bible. In addition to that, of course, we have the whole modern charismatic movement, which believes in the ongoing revelation of words from God, direct revelation given to especially special people claiming to have authority and setting an example for others, wherein others believe that to be spiritual, you must hear the voice of God in dreams, visions, while you're brushing your teeth, and so on and so forth. An example of this would be from one of the pillars of the modern Pentecostal movement, David Duplessis. He lived from 1905 to 1987, a South African theologian. He became a Pentecostal preacher, and as I said, one of the main influences in the modern charismatic movement. And in one of his books called The Spirit Bade Me Go, The Astonishing Move of God in the Denominational Churches, he wrote this as part of the introduction to his book. This is what he wrote, quote, "This book really just happened. Most of the material came from talks and lectures given without script or notes, as the Holy Spirit gave or manifested the word. These messages were tape recorded and afterwards transcribed. In a sense, it was my privilege to edit and prepare for publication in this form those revelations that I received from the Spirit while ministering in councils, institutions, and churches. On numerous occasions, friends have been pleading with me to put into print the things I have said, or rather, those things that the Holy Ghost has said through me. To attempt to write about these things would not be quite the same as quoting more directly the utterances made under the unction of the Spirit," end quote. And all of us are familiar to one degree or another with other believers, perhaps even in our circles or other professing believers, who would at the very least believe that God continues to give revelation today, or worse, would claim direct revelation and claim to be his spokesman to the church today. And that arises often from all kinds of sources, but one of the reasons why we tend to be weak in that area is because we don't spend a lot of time studying the completion of the Bible. What makes the Bible a complete book made up of 66 others? And because we're not conversant, we tend to be weak and tend to give in to some of these claims. And admittedly, this is a very difficult discussion, and I will say that in the hour that we have, or the 50 minutes that we have this evening, I will not be able to answer all of your questions. Admittedly, this is a very complex issue. It's a very significant issue. There are a lot of related questions that arise when we talk about the close of the Bible or the completion of the Bible. And I'm going to say right at the start that I won't be able to answer all of those this evening. Now, that's not to say that we can't have certainty in this matter. But what I do hope in the time that we have this evening is to light a fire in you, a fire of interest that will take you even further so that you will stand ready to give a response to those who have a very misguided notion of the completion of the canon. Now, just by way of review, we are coming to the end of our doctrinal study in this series, this year-long series in Men of the Word. Later in February, we're going to get to the practical side. We're going to start to look at how to study Scripture, and that will carry on through to the end of May. So this is our last study on the attributes or qualities of Scripture, and it's helpful at this point to review what we've covered so far. We've looked so far at eight qualities of Scripture, that the Bible is revelation. That refers to the origin of the Bible's message. It comes from God. The Bible is inspired. That refers to the communication of the Bible's message, God's involvement in bringing His Word, His revelation, into human language. The Bible is clear, and that quality describes the accessibility of the Bible's message, that God has not written His Word in a kind of language game, a hide-and-go-seek, where He intends to confuse us. No, His message is intended to be understood. The Bible is true. That means the Bible's message is reliable. You can stake your life on it. The Bible is sufficient. That refers to the adequacy of the Bible's message, that what it contains is all that you need for life and godliness. What it contains is all that you need for salvation and for a life of pleasing God. The Bible is necessary. That quality refers to the urgency of the Bible's message. We can never approach the Scriptures and think we can leave it or take it. It's not that way. It is God's Word. It is necessary, and there is an obligation then that comes with the next one, and that is the authoritativeness of the Bible. The Bible is authoritative. What it says, God says, and what God says settles it. And finally, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the quality of the Bible's efficacy. The Bible is powerful, and that relates to the efficacy of the Bible's message, that what God has intended the Bible to do, it will do. Well, now we come to the completion of the Bible's message. And to begin with, we need to look at some key terms that are related to this, terms that perhaps you've already heard but require some further definition. And one of the key terms when we talk about the Bible's completion is the term canon. The term canon. Now, that term in our English, canon, C-A-N-O-N, is derived from a Greek word, kanon, and that word kanon refers to a means of determining the quality of something. It is used to refer in the Scriptures to a rule or a standard. In some ways, you could picture the canon as a measuring stick. It tells you what the measurements are. It's that standard of measurement that applies in all situations. You could think of it somewhat in that way. Paul uses the term canon, in various ways. One text that is somewhat helpful on this is Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 to 16. Paul says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Verse 15, what he's emphasizing there is that within the new covenant, within the church itself, that now it's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not about the physical body. It's about the new creation that comes as a result of the application of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And then he says this, and those who will walk by this rule, kanon, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This rule, this standard, that which demarcates true Christianity, this rule. And therefore, when we take the word kanon or canon and apply it to Scripture, and we talk about the canon of Scripture, what we're speaking of is the rule or standard of divine revelation. The canon of Scripture is the rule or standard of divine revelation. In fact, we could say it very simply this way. The canon of Scripture is that which identifies God's Word, that which identifies God's word. We could also look at the term canonical revelation. And when we refer to canonical revelation, we're referring to the totality of God's word, his verbal revelation, at any given era of redemptive history. That totality which serves as the rule for salvation and for living a life pleasing to God. One of the things, we'll come back to this, one of the things that we have to recognize is that the canon over time changed. The canon started, as we'll see, with the words of Moses, with the law. And then as more prophets came who were sent by God, that canon expanded until we have it today, the 66 books of the Bible. But at different points along the way, you had canonical revelation. In other words, when Israel entered the promised land and Moses gave to them the law, that at that time, at that point in redemptive history, was the canon. That was what was necessary for understanding who God is, understanding his way of salvation, and understanding how to live life pleasing to him. It's canonical revelation. And as we'll see, that canon expands as God provided progressive revelation, as he gave more and more revelation until the Apostle John put down his pen around 98 AD. There's another term that's important related to this, and it's the term cessationist. You've heard that term. It describes one who believes that revelation, as well as miraculous gifts, to have the gift of healing, to have the gift of miracles, that those miraculous gifts have ceased. And they did so roughly around the time when the apostolic age ended. And therefore, because the revelatory gifts have ended, because the apostles have passed off the scene, canonical revelation ceased at that moment, at the end of the apostolic era, for the entire church age, for this period of redemptive history. That's a cessationist. You believe that further verbal revelation has ceased, and it ceased with the last ordained spokesman. You have also the term continuationist. And continuationist, as the name suggests, is one who believes that the revelatory and miraculous gifts continue throughout all the church age to one degree or another. And there's waffling on this in terms of how it's understood. And of course, when it comes to the issue of canonical revelation, the Word of God, the standard for faith and life, continuationists are kind of all over the map. Some will say, many will say, it's ceased, even though the miracles continue, even though the words of revelation continue. Canonical revelation, the Bible, is no longer growing. And then you will have others who will be so extreme that they will believe that the Bible is needing to be expanded today. And so with continuationists, you can have those who are cautious, those who think the revelatory gifts may still operate, but they're not sure, but they for sure will say the canon is closed. And then you have what we can call inconsistent continuationists. They'll say revelatory gifts may operate. Certainly the miraculous ones do. Certainly God does give words of wisdom and revelation today, but the canon is closed. And in order to be able to affirm that, they have to redefine words of prophecy. It no longer means prophecy in the New Testament and Old Testament senses. They will define or they will ascribe to the concept of prophecy a brand new definition in order to fit the current experience. And then, of course, you have radical continuationists, those who say very much that God never intended for the concept of revelation to cease. Instead, it keeps going on and on and on. Now, on the slide here, I'm going to put a chart that attempts to show the different categories, and I'll just draw your attention to a couple of things here first in this slide. Very helpful. This slide shows that On the right-hand side, at the very bottom, you'll have those who believe that canonical revelation has ceased. And yet, in the level above that, you'll have those who believe that various New Testament gifts of prophecy and miracles continue today. And then you'll have on the far right those who believe that those things have ceased. And where we are, and what we believe, and what is the most consistent position to believe, is that these things have ceased. The miracles, the words of prophecy have ceased. And that's not to say that God is distant from us, and that's not to say that God will do some very dramatic things. It's just that he doesn't do them like he did during the apostolic age. He does them differently. This is called the cessationist position, and you'll see on the very far left-hand side, radical continuationists will be some Anabaptists, some of the radical reformers, the Anabaptists during the time of the Reformation, Quakers, Mormons, New Apostolic Church, various cults and sects that would believe that revelation continues to this day. But we take the position of cessationism, and we agree with what Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley said when they said this: God has given us the full revelation of himself and his will, that all that we need to know in order to be saved and to glorify him, and it's in the Holy Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Now, when it comes back to the issue of the canon and how we understand the canon, automatically the question is, well, okay, we see it as the standard, but how do we define it further than that? Who gets to determine what the canon is? And in church history, there have been three basic ways of answering that question. So that moves us to this next portion, approaches to the canon. And the first way of settling that question is to answer it this way. Well, it's the church that determines the canon. The church decides or decided the canon. And this is sometimes called the extrinsic model. Why is it called the extrinsic model? It's called the extrinsic model because authority is ascribed to a select set of books from the outside. So we call it extrinsic. That the determination of what is going to be authoritative, what is going to serve as the Word of God, is determined by something outside of the Word of God. And in this case, it's the church. And therefore, really, when you talk about canon as being the rule or standard, it really is synonymous with church authority. The church has decided this. So, if you follow that argument, especially if you're a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, you would say that in the 4th or 5th century, the leaders of the church got together and with the authority that they had, especially through the concept of apostolic succession, they looked at the books that were available and said, okay, we will decide once and for all to use these ones, to believe these ones are the Word of God, and to discard these other ones. And that has been the position of Roman Catholicism, in that it puts the church even above the Word of God, and will even say that the church gave birth to the Bible. So, for example, there was a Roman Catholic cardinal during the time of the Counter-Reformation, a time which is really known as the Council of Trent, was Rome's response to the Protestant Reformation. And a Roman Catholic cardinal by the name of Stanislaus Hosius, lived in the 16th century, he said this, get this, quote, "The scriptures have only as much force as the fables of Aesop, if destitute of the authority of the church." And if you had talked to Roman Catholics today who really believe the propaganda of Rome, they would agree with this, that which is the Bible is a set of books determined by the church and designated by the church as authoritative. And when you follow the hierarchy, it leads back to Rome as being the ultimate authority. Obviously, it's defective. A second approach is to say that utility is what determined our Bibles. Utility, pragmatics. This is a less formal approach than the previous one. And we call this sometimes the functional model. And the idea behind this, in answering the question, how did the canon take shape? The idea in the functional model is that this actually just kind of happened over time, especially earlier on, even before the 4th or 5th centuries, that early within the 2nd century already, the church was just using certain books and not finding other books helpful. And so as they kind of took a poll, as they looked at popularity, and as they looked at convenience and things like that, they just realized, oh, these books are the most useful, and these other books aren't so much. And out of that arose the canon. And so in that case, the canon became synonymous with pragmatic use or church utility. That in the early centuries, or especially the first century, there wasn't really any desire or intention of putting a canon together. They had the Old Testament canon, of course, but the New Testament really was decided almost by accident. There were just these books they keep coming back to and saying, you know what? These are most helpful. And that which was universally acknowledged as the most helpful was that which was claimed to be canon. And it too is defective because it puts authority into the hands of a popularity contest. There's a third view, and this would be the most correct view, and that is that inspiration determined the canon. We call this the ontological model. In the Greek, the word ontos refers to being. Being. So the ontological model looks at the being of the scriptures themselves as the authority for determining that it is canon. And so in this case, when we speak of canon, the canon of scripture, we're really speaking redundantly. The canon is the scripture, and the scripture is the canon. And it was so because it was breathed out by God, that the reason why something is canonical is not because a church council decided it. The reason why something is canonical in our Bibles is not because it just turned out to be the most popular of the books. The reason why something is canonical is because it is inspired. It is breathed out by God. And because Scripture is inspired, the moment Scripture comes into being as the result of that human author's writing as he is superintended by the Holy Spirit, as soon as he has written his document, it is canon. It is already the standard. It is already that which God expects for his people. And it has become canon even before others are even aware of it. So let's take the letter to the Romans. Paul wrote that in Corinth around the year AD 55. He was on his third missionary journey, writes to the Romans, writes what is we call the greatest letter ever written, the letter of Romans. Well, the moment that he wrote that letter was already inspired. That letter already was the standard, even before it reached Rome. And that letter was already canon. That letter was already the word of God, authoritative and binding, even before that letter written to the church in Rome was ever heard of by the church in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch. And certainly it took time for letters to be distributed. It took time for letters to be copied so that they could have maximum reach. We understand that. And that does play into issues like utility, and that does play into issues like church councils and their meetings to acknowledge these things. But we must decide, we must recognize that it is inspiration itself that creates the canon. And as Those books were written in the Old Testament and the New Testament. As each book was written, the canon, book by book, expanded. Michael Kruger, who has an excellent book on this, and if there's one writer whom I would recommend as the best one to consult on the issue of the canon, it would be Michael Kruger. He has a book called The Question of Canon, and this is what he says about this third option. He says, the ontological definition focuses on what the canon is in and of itself, namely the authoritative books that God gave his corporate church. One might say that this definition looks at canon from a divine perspective rather than from only an ecclesiastical perspective. Books do not become canonical. They are canonical because they are books God has given as a permanent guide for his church. Another writer, Bruce Metzger, puts it this way: neither individuals nor councils created the canon. Instead, they came to recognize and acknowledge the self-authenticating quality of these writings, which imposed themselves as canonical upon the church. He says it very well. What Metzger is saying is this wasn't a decision made by men. Instead, what happened in those early centuries, as indeed it did take time for the early church to recognize what was already inherent within the writings themselves. Or perhaps in the words of J.I. Packer, we can understand it this way: the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity. But his work of creation. And similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. Newton did not create gravity, but he did recognize it. Now, with that said, we need to look to the scriptures themselves and consider whether the scriptures provide us with what we've already determined or what we've already discussed. What do the scriptures say about this concept of a standard and of a rule? And that leads us to the testimony to completion. The Bible's own testimony that it is a limited book. It doesn't include anything and everything, but is limited to a particular set of contents. Now, what I want to do is give you quite quickly now several arguments from Scripture that testify to the Bible's completion. First of all, Scripture itself acknowledges the concept of a canon. Scripture acknowledges that there is this idea of a standard or of a rule. God's word establishes the concept of an authoritative standard that exists without the need for men's approval, but by which men should live. And we see this especially in the later books, but even within the Old Testament itself as it relates to the law of Moses, but then continuing on all the way to the New Testament, there is this very evident idea that there is a set of books. And this set of books has not been decided by humans as to their authority. It just exists as authoritative. And those are the set of books by which the readers must live. And so, for example, Luke 24:44, and Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and he says this to the disciples with him: "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me..." Now notice the canon. Now, of course, in the New Testament time, the canon is expanding. In fact, Luke is expanding the canon as an appointed spokesman for God. But notice already as Jesus addresses his disciples, there's a canon. And this is the canon: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And each one of those designations, tripartite designation, in the Jewish mind, related to or referred to the 39 books of the Old Testament. The Law of Moses is the Pentateuch, the prophets, former and latter prophets, and then the Psalms, all the wisdom literature. It was a very distinct canon. There wasn't a question about it. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the Apostle Paul shows up in the synagogue in Berea, and he starts preaching that this person named Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. And the Bereans know exactly what they need to do. They need to consult the canon. They need to look at that which is the standard. And so it's called the Scriptures, which in those days, it's agreed that those were the Hebrew Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Romans 1, verses 1 to 2, Paul refers to the Holy Scriptures. That's the canon, as he was, again, as he himself, as a spokesman, was expanding that canon, but he acknowledges the concept of the canon. Romans 3, 21, the law and the prophets. Romans 15, verse 4, the Scriptures were given for our instruction, the Scriptures. And of course, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17, Paul refers to the sacred writings, and then he refers to all Scripture. And as he does that, he acknowledges what the Jews had for many centuries had already acknowledged, that this referred to those particular books. So the New Testament itself acknowledges the concept of a canon. And there's no discussion about what Jewish Sanhedrin, what Jewish synagogue had given these books authority. They just had authority. And it's interesting to consider, too, the New Testament makes acknowledgments of its own inspiration, its own canonical authority. So, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18, you have a very interesting string of quotations. Paul begins in verse 18, as he's talking about the need to support elders, and he says this in verse 18, "For the Scripture says," and notice, he refers to it in the singular, but he calls it Scripture. He's calling it as a whole. It's the canon. "For Scripture says," and then the first quotation that he gives is clearly taken from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. "You shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing." So Paul alludes, he quotes from the canon, which he calls Scripture. But then he strings to it another citation. He doesn't call it a different source. He links it inseparably with the designation of Scripture. And it's this statement, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." Where's that? You can't find that in the Old Testament. That is instead a quotation of Jesus' own words recorded in Luke 10, verse 7. You see, the moment when Paul wrote this, he wrote to Timothy around AD 64. He wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to Timothy in AD 64, and Luke had already completed his gospel before AD 60. And Paul and Luke and Timothy were friends. Timothy knew of this book called the Gospel of Luke. And so Paul is able openly to freely quote to Timothy from the Gospel of Luke and call it Scripture. He called it Scripture. It's part of the canon. You can also see the same idea in 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16. Peter is in the closing words of a discussion on eschatology, and he refers to his beloved brother Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he says this, "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him," there Peter's acknowledging the superintendence of the Spirit in Paul's life, acknowledging Paul to be an authoritative, God-ordained spokesman. He says, "Just as according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters." Notice, he's referring to multiple literary works of the Apostle Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unable distort, as they do also the rest of the canon. The rest of the Scriptures. Peter is giving a very direct acknowledgement that Paul's letters belong to the Scriptures. He recognizes at the beginning of verse 15 Paul's status as a superintended writer, and then by the end of verse 16, he's acknowledged the product of that process to be part of the canon itself. Scripture acknowledges the concept of a canon, of a standard. Secondly, Scripture warns against alterations to the canon. Scripture warns against altering this canon. It is set, and you dare not alter it. You can't tinkle with it. In fact, at various stages in redemptive history, as that canon slowly expanded according to the the sovereign design of God, at various stages, God's word itself levels the strictest of warnings to anyone who would either add to or subtract from that canon at that time. And so remember this slide. When we studied the sufficiency of Scripture, I put this slide up, and we looked at how the quantity and the details of God's revelation expanded over time from the beginning of Genesis, written around 1445 BC, to the end of the book of Revelation, written AD 98, that the quantity of revelation expanded over that period of time. We call that progressive revelation. And at each time, each era, whatever God had spoken up to that point was sufficient for the people of that day to know how to be saved and how, as one of God's people, to live a life pleasing to Him. And so in the same way, the canon of Scripture follows that same idea. From segment to segment, from era to era. And in each one of these eras, you have these commands. Do not subtract and do not add to the canon as it stands now. And so, when you get to Moses' words, the last book he writes, Deuteronomy, he says, "You shall not add to my word or add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." He says in Deuteronomy 12:32, the same thing. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. And you might say, well, wait a minute. There's more revelation to come. How can he be declining or denying the reality that God is going to reveal more? Well, Moses even understood that. You see, in the very next chapter, in the very next verse after Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, Moses starts talking about future prophets. He acknowledges that more prophets would come, but in the meantime, this was the standard, that which had been written. The same ideas in Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. You add to whatever the canon is at that stage in redemptive history, you add anything to it, and God will make you a liar. Severe warning. And of course, Revelation chapter 22, 18 to 19, at the stage of the close of the apostolic era, as the foundation for the church age had been completed, you have this statement where John writes, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Third, Scripture forewarns about claims of special revelation. Scripture itself tells us, listen, there will be those who will claim lost books. There will be those who will claim fresh words. Don't be deceived. It's inevitable. They will come, false teachers, and they will falsely claim to speak or write in God's name. Jesus' words in Matthew 24, 24 to 25, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. Great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance." 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this in verses 13 to 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." They want to be the foundation layers for the church, so they disguise themselves as apostles. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising, Paul goes on to say. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3. This was fairly early on in Paul's letter-writing ministry, and he had written a letter in AD 50 to the church in Thessalonica, and they had received it, and in a very short amount of time, controversy arose, misunderstanding within the church, and also those outside the church seeking to undermine the authority of the Apostle Paul, and they wrote some kind of letter pretending to be a prophet. And so Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you." You could look at 1 John chapter 4, testing the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many, notice that adjective, many false prophets have gone out into the world. The scripture tells us there will be those who claim to have fresh words of prophecy. Number four, scripture asserts that God's word is self-attesting. Scripture asserts that God's word is self-attesting. God's word indicates that those born of God will recognize his word when they hear it. This is something we don't often talk about, but it's called the self-attesting nature of scripture. It's part of what we could actually wrap into our previous study on the power of scripture. And it's this, that there is within the word of God itself as the canon, something which distinguishes it from every other human communication. And that is in the scriptures themselves, there is this self-authenticating power. John 8, verse 47 summarizes what's going on here when Jesus says, as he rebukes the Pharisees, he says, "He who is of God hears the words of God." And that referred both to, at that time, the words of the Old Testament as well as to the words of Jesus himself. Those who are of God, they hear the words of God. And then he says to the leaders, "For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." It's an interesting but very important element of the canon, that the canon is self-attesting. It is not reliant upon other human beings to ascribe to it authority. It has its own authority that it testifies to. John chapter 10, we heard this last Wednesday when we looked at Jesus's claim to be the door of the sheep. He says in verse 4 and 5, he says, "When he puts forth all his own, the good shepherd, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." John 18:37, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Could look at 1 John 4, verse 5, where John the Apostle says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." In other words, as Paul or John is not recording an audio note as he writes that. He's recording scripture. He's referring to the text. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Letter E, number 5, scripture asserts the sufficiency of the apostolic message for the church age. This is very important. When we get into the New Testament, as we get into this era of redemptive history called the church age, which began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, church age. And scripture indicates for us that until the next era, the next stage in God's redemptive plan, which when we look at the canon, we realize that the next era is going to be the day of the Lord and the future kingdom, and the second coming, future kingdom. Scripture teaches us that until that era, that the teaching that came from the apostles and the New Testament prophets is sufficient for us, is what the church needs, nothing more. An important verse here is Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 20. Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." He's referring to Gentile believers, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household." And notice this, when he refers to the household of God, he's referring specifically to the church, Jew and Gentile together in one body. That's the household. And notice what the church is built upon. The church was having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So for Roman Catholicism, the Catholics would say that the church is the foundation to the scripture. Well, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, it's very clearly the opposite. When Paul writes about the apostles and the prophets, he's not talking about them in terms of their own individual, unique persons. He's referring to what God used them for, and that was to give the truth. It was to give the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. And when that foundation is built, the delivery of that revelation ceases. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, by referring to this, Paul is now referring to what he just wrote back in chapter 2. He says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, referring again to the doctrine of the church, not revealed in Old Testament times, now being revealed, as it has now been revealed. Now notice the very exclusive recipients of this revelation. They're called the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, referring to those with that unique status to lay the foundation upon which the church throughout the ages would be built. We could look at other texts as well. In the pastoral epistles, Paul is continually reminding Timothy by that time to guard the trust. Guard the deposit which has been made in you. What is that deposit? That deposit is not just some worldly wisdom. It's not some common sense how-to. That trust, that deposit is apostolic doctrine. It's the canon. It's the collection of God's word. Jude 1 verse 3. Beloved, Jude writes, While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. And notice that the way that that's expressed, it's the faith, indicating that what Jude is talking about is a set of doctrine, a set of propositional truths, the faith, and notice, which was once for all handed down to the saints. We could look at an additional one. I won't go through this. It's in your notes. Our time is up. But I will just make a brief note of this. Obviously, in that New Testament era, and even in the Old Testament era, there was the need to discern the accuracy and authenticity of prophets. But what's interesting to note is that Scripture itself provides the criteria. It's not something that the criteria had to come from some church council or some Jewish council for determining what was authentic and what was not. Scripture itself, beginning all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, the criteria is given by the canon to know when God is adding additional canon. And you could go through five fundamental tests, especially with respect to the New Testament. These would be the five: apostolic conformity, Christological orthodoxy, scriptural fidelity, consistency with other antecedent portions of Scripture, prophetic integrity, and corporate prosperity or corporate benefit. All that to say, you can go through the details later, but all that to say is that God has not left these issues for us to try and discern through looking at tea leaves and trying to take questionnaires and relying upon the fallible decisions of men. His own word provides the criterion. And again, as I said, I know there's a lot of follow-up questions that we could discuss that are part of this, but this is the basis upon which we must proceed to those questions. But as we wrap this up for this evening, obviously there are implications that we need to consider. What are the implications of a closed Bible, a Bible that has been completed, a closed canon? And there's a lot that we could turn to, and I exhort you to think through this carefully and come up with some of your own implications that this speaks to. But let me read from a pastor in church history, Jonathan Edwards, who had thought much about this issue during the time of the First Great Awakening, when there were amazing things happening with the growth of the church and claims of spiritual conversion and so on and so forth. And he writes about a very concerning trend that was happening in his day in the 1700s. And that was the claims of further revelation beyond the Bible. Let me read what he says. He says, "And one erroneous principle, then, which scarce any has proved more mischievous to the present glorious work of God, is a notion that it's God's manner now in these days to guide his saints, at least some that are more eminent, by inspiration or immediate revelation, and to make known to them what shall come to pass hereafter, or what is his will that they should do, or impressions that he by his Spirit makes upon their minds, either with or without texts of Scripture, whereby something is made known to them that is not taught in the Scriptures, as the words lie within the Bible. By such a notion, the devil has a great door opened for him. And if once this opinion should become fully yielded to and established in the church of God, Satan would have opportunity thereby to set up himself as the guide and oracle of God's people, and to have his word regarded as their infallible rule, and so to lead them where he would, and to introduce them to what he pleased, and soon to bring the Bible into neglect and contempt. Late experience in some instances has shown that the tendency of this notion is to cause persons to esteem the Bible as a book that is in great measure useless. This error will defend and support all other errors. As long as a person has a notion that he is guided by immediate direction from heaven, it makes him incorrigible and impregnable in all his misconduct. For what signifies it for poor blind worms of the dust to go and argue with such a man and endeavor to convince him and correct him that is guided, one who is claiming to be guided by the immediate counsels and commands of the great Jehovah? We could go on and read more. He had much to state about that. But Edward's pastoral concern is very evident. To the degree that we claim, to the degree that we yearn for fresh words, new words, and disregard the scriptures that have been given to us and believe we still need something more, to that degree, we neglect the Bible. It always happens, always. There is a direct connection between those seeking new words of wisdom and the neglect of the words once for all delivered to the saints. It is obvious, and we must guard against that. And so finally, let me give you three exhortations as we close this evening. Number one, rest. Stop striving for something more. Rest. Rest in as we've already described, the sufficiency of this word. It alone fulfills all the criteria. It alone is that which can claim inspiration. It alone is that which corresponds to all the different expectations and standards that God himself has given in this book. Rest in it. Secondly, resist. There is that insidious tendency within our flesh to try to convince us that the Bible just doesn't have what we need for today. That in my marriage, or in my raising of children, or in whatever difficult circumstance, or whatever decision I need to make, the Bible just doesn't have it all. And so I need to wait. I need to go and look for that sign in the sky. I need to find that place where I can hear that still small voice. And we must resist that. As the scriptures warn about these words of God, and as Jonathan Edwards, as a great pastor, did as well, warning us, we must resist that voice. We must resist that tendency to want something else. And then thirdly, a veil. A veil. God has given this word to us as his word to his children. These are the oracles of God to you. And you must avail yourself. And let me tell you this, that to the degree that you recognize this as the full word of God to you, to the degree that you commit yourself to abiding by that, to living by the words that come from the mouth of God, you will find the answers that you really are looking for, the answers that you really need. Avail yourself of that complete word of God for your life. Let's pray. Father, there is so much here that reminds us of our limitations, our understanding, so many issues, so many questions, and all of these things can distract us from that which is very obvious. That is, you have given us your word. And we need not feel that we must answer all of those objections, all of those other counter arguments. We have your word. It is full. It is complete. It is what we need. We pray that you would give us a deep sense of satisfaction. We pray that the self-attesting nature of this inspired book would be to us a special kind of glory, and that we would see through the eyes of faith as your Spirit operates on our minds that this book is incomparable. Nothing is like it. And that would be no mere confession, but that we would live that out in our daily living. For your glory's sake and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.